Turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 29. We're going to focus our attention on verse 21 to 23. This is after Jesus' death, and when he is discovered by his followers to be resurrected from the dead. Here, John 20, verse 11, the account. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Parenting can be a difficult task. It involves, when done correctly and biblically, it involves what we might term tough love. I know in the older generation among us may look at the new generation of parents and say there's not enough tough love in the younger generation. There needs to be correction and training. The Bible describes children as containing foolishness within themselves. They need parents' instruction and discipline and correction and rebukes to protect them from growing up to be total fools. That's part of the process, part of God's use of you, mothers and fathers, in the congregation. Just a brief walk through Proverbs should horrify the children in the audience. So So you might cover your ears, children, but this is what Proverbs says parents need to do to you. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates the son. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And maybe the most terrifying of all, Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him, now look, we live in an era where these kind of words are just terrifying. You shouldn't mention them. It's not an abusive, violent striking. It's that of a loving parent disciplining a child. We should be sensitive enough to understand the difference. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. So, scary to be a child. But think about that context. Parents have to tell their children no. Parents have to administer discipline over their children. And when you think of that context, it highlights the importance of a bedtime practice that goes on for a lot of parents, if not all parents. What do you do to your child just before they go to sleep? Maybe you read some scripture with them or a Christian story Bible. Maybe you pray with them. But quite often you tell them, I love you. I love you. Or I'm proud of you for what you did today. Now, I think that that statement, that practice, that ritual, if you want to call it, by parents to their children, in a context where there's discipline, where there's failure, where there's foolishness of the children, becomes so important. And what I want to say to you today is that we are the children of God. And until glory comes, there is a lot of foolishness bound up in our hearts as well. And God sees himself as a loving father who disciplines us. And his discipline can be hard at times. The disciples have experienced some of that in this chapter or before this time of Jesus' resurrection. And on three occasions, when Jesus enters the room and the first time they lay eyes on him, he says what? Peace. Peace be with you. Isn't it interesting in many of the letters that the apostle writes, he starts addressing the church, may the grace and peace and love of God be with you. He says it so often because we doubt it. We have the devil constantly at work deceiving us. How could God love you? He says to us. Deception. Look at the failure and the misery you are. Look at the sins you commit. Look at the disgrace you are in your family, at your job, at your church. How could God love you? And we start believing the lie, don't we? We need to be constantly assured of God's abiding love for us. So we're going to look at this text, and what I'm tying it into, what we just did this morning, we read God's law, this is his standard, and then we confess our sins, and we receive a word of his pardon, that he says, I forgive your sins, I love you, I delight in you. We need to hear that as a church, because I think we are prone to doubt it. So, the first point I want to make is this. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are. Who did these apostles think they were after Jesus' death? They committed their lives to him. And then right at the climax of his ministry, the most glorious part, what do? They ditch him. They abandon him. Peter blatantly denies him three times. The one that they claim to love so much, here they are bailing on him. And that type of rejection cuts deep. What are we doing today? If we think theologically about it, biblically about it, what are we doing? We are gathering to meet with God. And you start to reflect, well, who is God? And what does it mean to gather and meet with God? What is he? Who is he? What's he like? And if we really think about that and dwell upon it and meditate upon it and think through the scripture revelation of who he is, it should cause us to pause before we come to church a little bit. So this is the being who spoke us into existence, spoke the world into existence. This is the being who is holy in his very nature. He cannot sin, and he says in his word he can't bear to look upon sinners. We read about his dealing with sinners in the great flood in Genesis, destroying all of the inhabitants with the exception of Noah and those who were on the ark with him. We read of Sodom and Gomorrah, how stones and fiery boulders come down from heaven to destroy the inhabitants of that city. We know that there's a judgment to come. We're entering into the presence of the triune God, into the presence of the Holy One himself. I want you to think about Peter's first encounter with Christ. Back in Luke chapter 5, Peter's out fishing. They're not having much success. There's this man on the beach, and he tells them, cast their nets out one more time, and the nets are just full of fish, almost to the point of sinking the boat. They had two boats. They were filled. Peter comes to the man who told them to lower the nets. Peter comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees. And Peter's first response to Jesus is this: depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the appropriate human response to an encounter with God. Now, how does that work? We're coming to gather, Peter saying, depart. How does that work? Why are you here? What business do you have doing being in the presence of God? That's really the question I want to know. Who do you think you are? Moses, God's friend, comes face to face with God in Exodus chapter 3. Comes in, we don't really know how, but maybe not in the appropriate frame of spiritual mind. And the Lord says, take your sandals off, for this is a holy place. A beautiful picture, Isaiah 6, if you want to turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 6. You see this great man of God, this prophet Isaiah, probably put us to shame in terms of his advancement in spiritual things and love for God. But we read that he enters into the presence of this being, this man-like being, whose train of his robe fills the temple. Above him stood these seraphim, these angels, guarding and protecting him with six wings. Two covered their face, two covered their feet, and two they flow, and they constantly are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the house shook. The voice of him who called out of the house was filled with smoke." Can you imagine being in that setting? And Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't have any business being in the presence of this God." Who does Isaiah think he is? Who did Peter think he was? When we come together as a church and we confess our sins, we are reminding ourselves of who we are apart from Christ. We, and think of how freeing that is. We live in a moralistic culture. The whole Kavanaugh thing, moralism. What if we started digging through what you did when you were 15, 16, 17? How would we fare? I'm thankful that we didn't have social media when I was that age. Because I was, you know what we were reading about, a foolish child in Proverbs? Yeah, that was me. Did some stupid things. And I'm glad that they're not imprinted on the computer screen for all to read and to see. You know what is liberating for us? Is that we stand together and say, "Woe is me, I am a sinner." You see, it's a remedy to our self-delusion. What'd you bring to the service with you today? Your education? Your good job? Your wealth? Your social status? Your spiritual gifts? Your well-ordered family? Your church office, your knowledge of the faith, your piety, all of that stuff. We should learn from what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3. Put your foot down, open up the trash can lid, and take all of that stuff that I just mentioned and just throw it right away. Because it has no bearing on whether you're accepted or not with God. Has no bearing. And we can turn that around and look at it more negatively, going through that list. Your lack of education, your lack of a good job, your lack of wealth, your lack of social status, your lack of spiritual gifts, your lack of a well-ordered family, your lack of being a church officer, your lack of a robust knowledge of your faith, your lack of all of these things. Open the trash can. Put it in there, because again, it has no bearing on God's acceptance or rejection of you. Sin is the great equalizer. And the confession reminds us that aspect of our liturgy. When we confess sin, as we did privately today, it reminds us that none of us are God, none of us as God's children are better than others. We're united in our sin. We are equally detestable and vile in his sight when we are considered on our own apart from Christ. I say this is refreshing and freeing to acknowledge our inadequacy, to quit striving at what's impossible and to embrace the free gift of our God. We need to learn to embrace the spirit of the tax collector. You know, in the gospel account where Jesus gives a description of two men worshiping in the temple, there's the Pharisee, and he thinks he's got it all together. That is, that mentality of thinking of yourself as morally superior could quite possibly be the most dangerous thing to a Christian. Had one of the elder candidates during our class today say, I fear waking up one day and not thinking of myself as a miserable sinner. And I thought, that's great. Man, isn't that what we want in our church officers, guys like that? So you got the Pharisee thinking he's got it all together. God owes him something. And then you got the poor tax collector beating his breast, not even looking up to heaven, saying, woe is me, a sinner. We need to cultivate that view of ourselves so that it causes us to want to get away from ourselves, find our hope in something else other outside of us. So who do you think you are? We've answered that question. What business then do you have being in the presence of God? Well, that brings us to our second question. Who do you think God is? Who is the God you've come to worship? How do you view him? How do you think he looks upon you? Jesus knew the vulnerable state of his disciples. They were in a state of fear when he meets with them. We read in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, now look, think about this. They feared the Jews. These are just men. What do you think happened to them in terms of the level of their fear when Jesus walked through the door? I would suggest that their fear level went off the charts. They weren't expecting the one who they had just abandoned to come in. What's he going to do to them? The Jews really aren't a problem. This is the guy that knocked down an army of Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is he going to do to us? Jesus says, his opening words to them, this is so beautiful. To Peter, who denied him three times, to the disciples who abandoned him, cross and didn't offer any resistance. They were bailing on him. Here's the Son of God who, now they really know who he is. If they had any doubts, he's risen from the dead now, which is proof and testimony of his divine being. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Three times he says that. What's he say to Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe that stuff unless I see him and touch him with my own hands? What is the first thing he says to Thomas? Oh, Thomas, man, I wish I could just get a hold of you and straighten you out, man. Why don't you believe? No, he says, Thomas, peace be with you. You know what I think you need more than anything else? Is those words to know that God loves you. Peace be with you as the children of God. And that's what we're trying to do in that part of our service where we confess sins and we read a statement of Scripture of God's wonderful and gracious love. In the old church, in the early Reformation time period, Calvin's, Luther's time period, the church used to incorporate into their worship what we call the absolution of sin. And I think it's a great thing. What does absolve mean? means to clear of blame or guilt, to grant the remission of sin. Now, it was abused by the Roman Catholic Church, where they placed too much power in the hands of the bishop, as if the bishop or the priest had control over divvying out repentance and forgiveness. You know, the Roman Catholic practice of going to the priest to make confession, and he says, well, go say five Hail Marys and everything's going to be good. That's an abuse of what Jesus is talking about. True absolution of sin should take the focus off of the sinner and place it on Christ itself. One of the charges given to gospel ministers, Paul indicates for us in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here you are, in yourself, you're sinners, you're miserable, you're foolish, all of that. But in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. You got to believe that by faith. That's a promise of the gospel. Jesus has come to deal with the offensiveness of your sin and to make you desirable to God. He dies on a cross to stand as a substitute for you and all of your miserable, stupid, idiotic things that you've done and that you continue to do and that you will do in the future. He sheds his blood for them. And then he imputes, he passes on to you all of his perfect righteousness. And it's because of Christ that you are the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that doesn't come through anything you've done or failed to do. It comes through your faith, grasping a hold of him and saying, I have no hope apart from this man. I want to read to you what a reformed absolution of sin sounds like. This is from John Calvin and his Strasbourg liturgy. Listen to it. The instructions here are that the minister should deliver some word of Scripture to console the conscience and then pronounce the absolution in this manner. To console the conscience was a concern that they had in their worship service. And here's what the minister would read. Let each of you truly acknowledge that he is a sinner, humbling himself before God, and believe that the Heavenly Father will be gracious unto him in Jesus Christ. To all those that repent in this way and look to Jesus Christ for their salvation, I declare that the absolution of sins is effected. Now, what's the basis for that? Not that he's got some authority, but because of your faith in Christ. I declare the absolution of sins is effected in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We desperately need to know that our sins have been definitively dealt with. We need our Father's constant assurance of peace. Calvin again writes, for when the whole church stands before God's judgment seat, confesses itself guilty, and has its sole refuge in God's mercy, it is no common or light solace to have present there the ambassador of Christ, armed with the mandate of reconciliation, by whom it hears proclaimed its absolution. If you're trusting in Christ today, you need to know, peace be with you. Why peace be with you? Why is God at peace with you? The Father is no longer angry with you because Jesus has dealt with your sin. He's paid the price. and he's given you a positive righteousness so that by faith you are the righteousness of God. Amen. Praise Jesus Christ. Let's keep worshiping, right? Let's keep worshiping. Unlike Adam in the garden that hid from God, we don't need to hide from God. There's no shame. There's no guilt. Let us worship our Creator, free of all restraints that would hold him back from giving us his love and that would hold us back from our guilt and our shame. Peace be with you. Amen. Father, I pray that these words would echo deep into the hearts and souls of this congregation. And I pray especially for those who are dealing with the effects of sin in their own lives, that they would know that yes, if they were dependent on themselves, it would be a dreadful thing to fall into the arms of the living God. But Lord, help them to know that their hope is not in how good they've been this week, their moral integrity. Their hope is in Christ and in him alone. He is our righteousness. And I pray that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, it would focus us on this glorious truth as we consider that he is our bread of life. Amen.